All right. Okay, I brought a lot of things I want to share with you, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to examine how to grasp the Word of God. We pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things, Father. Let us see the things you'd have us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's see where I want to begin. Well, we talked about the book on the figures of speech. Well, there it is. That book is a book on the figures of speech. It is by Bullinger. Excellent scholar, by the way. I have his Bible. I love his Bible. It has 1,104 pages. And it has everything you'd want to know and more about figures of speech. And the date? Okay. All right. Well, I got it in seminary. So. Well, reprinted in 68, originally published in 1898. And so this has everything you'd want to know about figures of speech. Let me just share with you the idea. Table of content, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And he goes through classification. And he talks about figures involving omission, figures involving addition, figures involving change, analytical table of content, affecting words, ellipsis, and which is very important, by the way, and just a whole bunch of things under that. Figures of speech used in the Bible. Bullinger. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not saying don't go get it, but I doubt you'd ever use it. I don't use it that often. I use it once in a while where I really like it. Sometime, if I think, I wonder what's going on here, I like the Biblical Reference Index, where you can go to passages if you're working on the hand of God or something, because that's simple. But you're just working on ones you know that's probably a figure of speech or something. I like to go there and see what he has to say. So the table, the biblical index is worth a lot. And then you have to have the body to know where he's taking you to. Just for an example, I just happened to open this one up. Human and rational beings, parts and members of man are of the human body. Soul is attributed to God. A body is used of Christ. A head is spoken of Christ. The face to signify presence. Eyes are attributed to God. Eyes are used for God's observation. Eyes are used for God's grace and favor. Eyes are attributed to God. Nostrils are attributed to God. Mouth and lips and tongue are attributed to God in connection with His will, His word, His command. Voice is attributed to God. Arms are attributed to God to indicate His strength, power, which in men lies largely in the arms. The arm of the Lord, let's see, what else we have? A hand is attributed to God by which various powers actions are indicated. Oh, purpose, preservation, punishment, and just things like that that are pretty valuable. It opens up a whole interesting aspect. If you're dealing with eyes, okay, eyes is his favor, is his disfavor, allegory. since we studied allegory, let's see, allegory, to speak or make a speech in the agora, in the assembly. And then he talks about a whole lot about allegories. So it's got a lot of great information in it. You may want it. I talked to you about one volume, Systematic Theology. Well, I just had two. I haven't really used them very much. Systematic Theology by Burkhoff, just one volume. Lectures in Systematic Theology. This one I kind of recommend if you want a one volume. It's generally pretty sound, by Thiessen, Thiessen. Thiessen, one volume, Lectures in Systematic Theology. Systematic Theology, which we talked about in our first deal. Now, in regard to that, there are series of systematic theology. Lewis Berry Chafer has 9 volumes in systematic theology, and volume, this is the volume 8, the last volume, and let me see here, is this the one I want to go through? Yeah. And what you look for in a one volume, multi-volume of a systematic theology, prolegomena, which means introduction, and the word theology, general uses of the word theology, comes from theos, God, ology, logos, word, speech of God, word of God, words of God, things about that. And then he just lists natural theology, revealed theology, biblical theology, theology proper, historical theology, dogmatic theology, speculative theology, Old Testament theology, New Testament theology, Pauline, Johannine theologies, practical theology, systematic or theatic. And then the various disciplines under systematic theology. He lists 10. Bibliology, the Bible, so he's got a whole volume thing on dealing with that. Theology proper, that's the theology of God. Angiology, anthropology, dealing with man's origin, whether man is trichotomous, dichotomous, things like that. Soteriology, salvation. Ecclesiology, the church. Eschatology, future events. Christology, of course, Christ. Pneumatology, that is of the Holy Spirit. And then doctrinal summarization. And this is the last volume where he summarizes everything. And like under bibliology, he just got so much that he covers in the 8 volumes, or in volume 1, actually. Supernatural origin of the Bible. Then he lists a whole bunch of book of God and things about that. General divisions of the Bible. And then the time periods of the Bible. Dispensations. Just different things like that. Divisions of the scriptural relative to the Gentiles. What the believer can understand and not. Revelation. Just so many different things that you, as you study more and more, you'll want to know more and more on this stuff. And so that's those things. You can angelology, general facts about angels, angelic spheres, reality of angels, relative importance of angels and men, personality of angels, the creation and mode of existence of angels, the abode of the angels, the number of the angels, the power of the angels, classification of the angels. Now, as I say, Satanology, different things on Satanology, different more on Satanology, but The thing is that you, when you study these it this way, you're not studying any one particular book or anything, but now if you get a good foundation on those subjects, and then you run across them in your studies, in your reading, you have a good foundation of some accuracy, some holding you together, some truthfulness. So in that respect, it becomes very effective. And if you want to look at any of these at the break or afterward, you can do so. Now, let's get back to book one. He can't read that all the way over there. Now, you can read it. Okay. Let's see. We left off on page... Our first assignment was on what? Yeah. 73. Okay, 73. We're dealing with interpretation, hence for prophecy. I'm dealing on prophecy. Read Isaiah 53:1-9, how do 1 Peter and Matthew apply this prophecy to Jesus Christ? Anybody got an answer on that? How do they apply the prophecy going on in Isaiah, and then how does Peter and Matthew apply it to Jesus Christ? Okay, so it's used as a pattern, a description on how we ought to do something. That's one of the uses of the Old Testament. Did you get something else? Where is your book? Did the dog eat it? Oh, okay. Oh. Okay. Morgan, what do you got? A fulfillment. Okay, so we have it as an example. We also have it as a fulfillment. Well, then we better take a look. Let's look at Isaiah 53. This is important. Isaiah 53, and we want to read 1-9, so let's read it. Who has believed our message? Now, I'm sure everyone knows Isaiah 53. It's the crucifixion of Christ. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, whoever the subject is, grew up before him like a tender shoot. Okay, who is the first he, pronoun he? Okay, and who is the second pronoun him? God the Father. And like a root of parched ground, now, where is the parched ground? Well, namely, Israel, okay? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Some people have this idea that Jesus Christ walks into a room and everybody's going to go, wow, or he's walking 2 inches above the ground, that type of thing. Nope. I like to say he's the kind of guy you'd cut in front of in the quick line at the grocery store. It is would jump in front of him. All right. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That means we did not esteem him as getting this for us. We thought he deserved it. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now, this is the truth of the matter. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on his own merit. He deserved it. Is what we had thought. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not for his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being, not his, for our well-being fell upon him, and by the scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living because of or for the transgressions of the people to whom the stroke was really due? His grave was assigned to wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, now let's go to 1 Peter. Let's find out. First Peter, chapter 2. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in him, in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in truth. In return, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Okay? How does he relate the Isaiah 53 to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25? I'm going to tell you something. Both of them are right. The reason Kid is right is, look, for this purpose, leaving you an example. That's where you got it, isn't it, Kid? Okay. Now, for fulfillment, though, for fulfillment, he just talks about how it happened. So we have the example and the fulfillment of the passage. Yes. Isaiah as an example and fulfillment. Yes. Yes. Yep. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 8. See what Matthew does. We're going to, just to let you know while you're looking at Matthew 8, kind of slow down. I'm going to go back over some things this week and next week before we get into book 2. Two of you have told me I've gone a little bit too fast, and I'm sorry. So we'll just be sure we got it down. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through 17. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick on a bed with fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought him to many who were demon-possessed. And he, am I reading the right thing? Yeah. He, a demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all, and all were healed in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Okay, so, actually, what he's doing here, and I see what he's doing, the first passage, it says, as an example, it says it, but he also gives the fulfillment. I don't think he had that in mind, but it does do that. Now, here, it says fulfillment. it actually says fulfillment. So we're not left with any decision on example, not left with any decision on the fulfillment. And the First Peter, it might be argued, but I think it shows fulfillment of the Isaiah passage. And Peter, as he linked it. So that's the kind of thing that you're going to be looking for in the study. So let's see what else we got. Yes. Yeah. As an example. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So, but it's used, the physical is used to illustrate, demonstrate the spiritual. Okay. Let's see, page 75. Read 1 Corinthians 6:16. How does the New Testament passage use the Old Testament passage in Genesis 2:24? Okay, I guess only two. Did you do all of this? No, I guess we just have. Were you able to do it? Good. Did you have something on that? Okay. Did you get anything else? Okay. All right. So you take it more into the spiritual. We moved into the spiritual realm. All right. What'd you get? Okay. All right. Well, that's what we're trying to figure out is why it's quoted. That's what we're when you do that. That. Okay. For emphasis. Okay. All right. Let's see. Well, certainly we have that responsibility to note the context, to figure out what an Old Testament passage is used. And I think what he's just doing is zeroing in on the actual verse. But anytime you're dealing with something, you got to know the context. It'd be so dangerous to ever deal with a passage just one verse. Absolutely, yeah. Yep, that's it. And even on when I'm just looking up a verse, I'll go and I just say I want to look at Romans 6:18. I will push where verse 17 comes up. I don't just go to verse 18. I like to just read. That way I'll have the verse before it at least, kind of get a feel of what's going on. Okay, let's see, 75. Now here we're dealing with in 74 how the Old Testament uses the New Testament introductory formula, combining several Old Testament passages, varying the words of the Old Testament, and I think that's just for your understanding. I don't think make a big deal. A lot of times Paul will kind of quote the Old Testament, but he changes the wording, like we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, the purpose of the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, to fulfill, to confirm, page 75, to confirm, to illustrate, to summarize, to use Old Testament wording for emphasis. That's what you were saying a while ago. Okay. So, to fulfill, realize Old Testament prediction of prophecy. And then he lists Matthew 1, Isaiah 7:14. To confirm an Old Testament principle and truth. To illustrate or apply an Old Testament principle. To summarize an Old Testament principle or truth. Gives you two different texts. To use the Old Testament wording. Of the things we've looked at, that page is important. Page 75. Those things you kind of want to have on a 10x5 card or something in your mind when you come across use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Though that's kind of more important to me than the other things we've looked at. Why is it being done? Is it being done to fulfill, confirm, illustrate, summarize, use the Old Testament emphasis? This becomes important. And so our assignment on page 75, read 1 Corinthians 6:16. How does this New Testament passage use the Old Testament passage in Genesis 2:24? Okay? Who wants to give the first shot here? What do you got? Oh, that's the one we just did? That's the one we just did? Oh, okay. All right, page 77. Let me think here. Suggested study hints. Use the following to find Old Testament passages. Examine the New Testament, the Old Testament context. Examine New Testament context. Do not try to read New Testament meaning back into the Old Testament. A lot of people do that, and that's dangerous. Identify the difference in wording between Old Testament passages and New Testament passages. Determine how and why the Old Testament passage is being used, and that was that previous page that I said is so important. How reliable, trustworthy, and useful did the New Testament consider the Old Testament scriptures to be? Yeah, they use it a lot. Yeah, very authoritative. Two, why is it not possible to fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? That'll be interesting. Why is it not possible to understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? Yeah. Everything in the Old Testament leads up to it. Yes, sir. Yep. For our learning. Yep. Yep. Old Testament. Yep. You'll be lost there. And even the part that's not, you won't understand if you don't understand the Old Testament. You got to understand it. Yeah. I'll give you a good example, and I hope it's not going to be that controversial here, but I got to use it, and that's the phrase, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. How are you going to understand it if you don't understand the Old Testament? Because it's not talking about the literal physical blood. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross, whereas an animal in the Old Testament bled to death. But in the Old Testament, the blood was related to its life. And that's what they were seeing, his life gushing out. And the blood of Jesus Christ refers to his spiritual death on the cross. And I don't know if I've told y'all, I don't know if I've told my church, but the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ is very problematic. And I'd have kids, comrades, students, friends in seminary, come in and knock on my door and come in and sit down and say, tell me what you believe about the blood of Christ, and I understand it's heretical and all of that. Where did you get it? That's what they. Where'd you get it? And I just have to say, you've got my source in your office, in your room. No, I don't. Yes, you do. And I pull out the Greek lexicon that they all use, and pull it out, Arden Gingrich, and I open it up to blood, and there's a whole column and a half talking about how the blood of Christ is symbolic of the spiritual death of Christ, going back to the Old Testament, where the life of the animal is in the blood. And so, and they would just read that, and they would, most of them would just walk out shaking their head. They didn't know what to do with that. They had not seen it in their own dictionary. So you got to know the Old Testament, people. And the better you know the Old Testament, that's why our next thing we're doing is go through the Old Testament, the better you're going to be able to handle what's going on in the New Testament. Okay, and then on page 77, interpretive dangers. There are three primary dangers which must be avoided at the interpretation stage. Interpretation. Observation. Interpretation. One, an incomplete interpretation occurs when we fail to observe and interpret all of the text. It goes back to context. Two, an exaggerated interpretation occurs when we read something into the text which is not there. And that happens a lot. That's happened a lot in 1 John 1:9. It's happened a lot in a lot of passages. An inaccurate interpretation occurs when we reach the wrong meaning and conclusion because of lack of diligent study, failure to observe properly, failure to observe, failure to rely on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I forgot. I had something I was going to pass out to you guys on observation. The Lone Ranger and Tonto. Have y'all all seen this? Okay. The Lone Ranger and Tonto. Camping out in the wilderness. They put up a tent and went to sleep. Middle of the night, Tonto comes over and wakes up the Lone Ranger. Says, King Asabi. Says, look up. I look up. What do you see, King Asabi? Said, I see the stars, a lot of galaxies. What does that tell you, King Asabi? Theologically, God is a great creator. Astrologically, about the various galaxies that are there. And he goes to all these things. And he looks at Tonto and says, what does it tell you, Tonto? Somebody stole tent. So, I don't know what kind of spiritual thing I could draw from that, but... Yeah, it's observation for sure. For sure. The Lone Ranger, he observed. But yeah, he didn't observe. Wait a minute. Nothing's missing here. Where Tonto did. I sent that to my friend John Hintz. And boy, he was overwhelmed with it. He took it to church, put it on a PowerPoint. And he just made a big deal about, are you like the Lone Ranger or are you like Tonto? So observation is what you observe. He observed the heavens and all that. What kind of... Somebody spoke to him. Okay. Let's get back. 77 assignment. List the four most important things you have personally learned about interpretation. Not observation, but interpretation. This will be good. Who wants to give me two? Very good. I like that. Primary two. Boy, I mean, those are going to guide you. Those will guide you. You got two? Okay. Okay. Very good. Okay. I love that. Putting the Holy Spirit in there. Very good. Okay. Let's go to 78. Apply the text. What shall I do? What shall I do? How does this work? How can I put this into practice? Let's see. Page 79. The truth of God's word toward God, myself, my family, other Christians, non-Christians, my work at school, government, Satan. And generally any passage can pretty much hit a lot of those gamuts, if not all of them. Ask yourself the following questions. Next page, page 80. A principle to apply, command to obey, a sin to confess and forsake, repent of, a habit to stop, to start or stop, an attitude to correct. Okay. I hate to go through these, but I must talk about one of them. What is the only obedience in truth? What's the only obedience that we can give God? Faith. That's it. And I hope all of you men see that. And lady, I hope all of you see it. Faith. That's it. That's our obedience. And you got that, it guides you into all of these things. All right, page 80, assignment. Read 1 Peter 1:13-16, 2 Corinthians 7:1. write out how you put, you can put these two verses into practice in your life. Well, that gets into personal things. That's your own deal. Page 81, summary, observe God's Word to know what it says. Interpret God's Word to understand what it says. Apply God's Word to become mature in Christ. Page 82, other Bible study methods, biographical, topical, theological, and devotional. And people, you're going to have various messages that you're going to give people. And sometimes you just might want to do a brief synopsis of David, of Joseph, of Peter, of Jude, just somebody just taking things about their life. Other times it'll be topical. Other times it may be theological. And in other times, just personal nourishment. You speak to maybe to an old folks home, I would say either biographical or devotional, just to kind of encourage them and reflect some memory in them. Yes. Yes. But now, all right, mine is word by word, verse by verse. But let's say I'm doing a topical, stress, anxiety, depression. That's my topic. So I will go to passages and look at the passages that deal with that topic. Let's say I'm doing Samson. I did Samson. I do verse by verse of Judges. And in Hebrews, in places where he's mentioned, go and look at it. So the thing here is not so much that aspect of it as it is, what am I going to do here? Am I going to just take the study of Romans, or am I going to study a biography of someone? Am I going to study some topic like stress, anxiety, depression, or spiritual love, something like filling of the Spirit, theological, doctrinal? It can be theological about God. What's God like? Do you know God? And devotional, and just maybe devotional in their prayer life, something like that. But I will study it and relay it as much as I can, depending on that group. If I'm speaking to, I know folks, people, I probably won't go verse by verse, word by word. I'll just talk to them. But if I'm in a teaching setting, I will. So you got to know your congregation, your audience, your purpose. I think it's also important to know if I got just one shot, or do I have the rest of my life going to be here every Wednesday, every Sunday. It's a lot, but it's just, if I'm walking in and I just, like I go to Tucson, I just got 1 week. So I've got to figure out what I want to do in that 1 week. So you got to, the audience, your time frame, how many lessons you're going to be able to teach them, that type of thing. Okay, let's see here. Biographical study definition. The biographical method seeks, we're on page 83, seeks to discover what the Bible or part of the Bible says about life, ministry, personal character of a particular person. And he gives some examples. And let's see. Step two, concordance, this type of thing. And by the way, if you do a person, depending again on how much time you have, if you're just going to talk about David or somebody in a devotional, but if you're going to do a series, be sure you look at all the passages in the Bible on that person, especially unless it's somebody that's going to be everywhere. But if it's like Samson, before I did it, I read the three chapters in Judges, but I also read everywhere where Samson's talked about in the Bible. So I got a feel of where does he fit into the whole flow of the Bible? And so that you don't, pardon the expression, contradict yourself. Get yourself in a jam. You start saying this and this and this and this and this in the public, and then the next time you've looked at this verse, ooh, that takes back what I just said here. How am I going to do this? So be sure before you do it, you look at every passage so that you know where and what you're saying is going to follow through and what the Bible feels about that person. So that's very important to be able to do that. Let's see. Choose the person you want to study. And it gives you the various reasons for why you would pick them out. And summary steps in biographical observation, and then interpretation and application. And if depending, let's just say you have one or two lessons, you're going to do an observation on David at some point in David's life. So you make that observation in the text, and then you interpret what happened in David's circumstance and apply it to them. Interpretation or application. So that's how important those three steps are. No matter which of these you do, you're going to have to do those three steps. Let's see. And then he gives you some examples of biographical. Character, application, teaching, preaching, outline. And I've talked to you about the different outline, different ways you can do that. Some selected people to study biographically in the Old Testament. And again, I remind you, I encourage you to read that list and be sure you can give a one sentence about everybody on that list. You personally. Just be sure that you could open up page 891 and you know something about everyone on that page. Okay? Let's see. New Testament men, women. All right, then you got to go on page 92, topical. A topical method seeks to determine what the Bible or part of the Bible says about a particular word or subject, including an ideal or concept. A theological method of study is also basically a topical method. I'm glad he pointed that out. So, step, choose the word or subject. Decide if it is desirable to limit your study to a particular chapter of Bible, and sometimes that is. And compile a list of related words, synonyms. Oh, antonyms. I've got a Greek lexicon, and it is so valuable. It's the only one that has synonyms. Excuse me, antonyms. He puts down antonyms. It's by Zodiates and the Greek, and he's got antonyms there, and I love that. I love what he's done with that, showing just the opposite of that word in the Greek, and how the Greeks understood the opposite of that word. It's very good. Let's see. Choose the word. Decide if it's desirable to limit. Compile a list of related words, synonyms, antonyms. And that's to be very effective to do that. Let's see. Example of topical method. Then he gives you some examples on that, which you can look at when you do it. Let's see. Sample preaching, teaching, and outline. Summary steps for topical method. Choose the word. Decide the limits. List related words. List references. Read references. And record findings. Summarize results. Consider how to apply. Prepare a message or lesson. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been in the ministry for 37 years. I still do most of those things. I'll sit down and I'll start, and I'm not even dealing with topic. I'm just dealing with my studies. For an example, we didn't get to it this morning, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look at another passage, the Spirit of Christ. Well, wait a minute. The Spirit of Christ. So I went through the whole Bible and found the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He has a lot of different designations that way. And that's powerful stuff. Simple, but to me it's just really powerful. And it gets us to know the Holy Spirit a little better. So to me, this choose the word or subject. Now, in our study, it's chosen for me as I'm dealing with the text. If I'm in Romans 5:5, there's my words. And decide the limits of the study. I won't do it with every word, but boy, I get some time and go, wow, I need to take a look at that. And list related words. So, for an example, the Holy Spirit who was given to you in Romans 5. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit who was supplied to you. That's the same concept, but the difference of why one word is the Holy Spirit given, another word supplied. What's the concept in the passage? and that he we're supplied with it. We've got a mission, and you're supplied with everything you need to do it. See? Given, I need it, he's given it to me. So, just different concepts with that idea. So, with the idea of related words, I just looked up all the words that I could, passages, where the Holy Spirit has given to us. He has given, we're supplied. And another beautiful one's in Philippians, where the idea is, the Greek word is about a person that pays for the chorus play, and he picks up the whole tab. And that's a word for giving us the Holy Spirit. And it's just another different word. God the Father's picked up the whole tab for fulfilling our mission. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And list of references, the Bible references. Read references and record findings. Now, here's where I'm not organized. I don't show this to my wife because she would just say, shake her head because I'm not organized here. But I will have on my desk, I will have anywhere from 2 or 3 to about 8 just pieces of paper about that size where I'm just taking notes. And then, okay, list references, read references, and record the findings on these papers. Now, don't summarize and consider it apply in that last one, prepare a message. So now I'm ready to put it into homiletic form. I'm ready to put it into the typing for teaching. So I got all my papers there. And when I'm through with this paper, I'll write it up and throw it away. But I don't know any other way to do it. Just, you know, I don't need to have it really refined because I'm throwing it away. And I'm not ready. I'm not ready to put it in homiletic form. Because I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where it's going to take me. I don't know if it's how long this is going to be. What is where it's going to go. Every now and then, it's a whole new field of study. So, but most of the time, it's just, you know, right there. And so I've got them all down there. And I've come into my office a couple of times. I'm just sharing with you how you're going to do your own. And I'll look at my desk and I go, wow. I need to get this organized. So I take a look at each of these pieces of paper about that size. And, okay, that's Romans 5. That's John 17. That's 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians. And then I go back, and now I can start back on those pages again. But while I'm working, I mean, I may sit at the desk and ask her, I may sit at the desk over 8 hours. And I just, you know, boom, boom, no. Okay, that's good. And I'm just going that way at it. And then I come back the next day and I go, oh, my goodness, look at all this. And so I got to get it organized again. And each of you will have your own different way of studying. Each of you will be your own student of the Word, how you do it. And how you're going to study it, how you're going to make your notes, how you're going to do all of these things. I'm sure Kit will do a lot more on the internet than I do. A lot more with his computer work than I do. And so it just is a matter of training, habit, and what you develop. And that's just the fun. That's the leading of the Spirit, and that's the fun of studying the Bible. It's one of the joys. But so I'm talking about on page 97, you got 8 steps. I've been doing this for 37 years, and I still do all 8. So you might as well get ready for 8. And now again, your word or subject may be, if you're doing a book, it'll be right there in the text. But if you're not, you choose it. Like I chose stress, anxiety, depression, crisis of faith, things like that. And then decide the limit of the study. Well, I kind of let the study itself set up its own limits. How I want to limit it. List related words, and that'll come by studying and different things, different dictionaries and different references in the Bible. List all the references, got them all down. Read references and record findings. So, I mean, I've spent 2 or 3 hours just doing one reference. I get on, I was telling you about the word study I do, quick verse, and I'll look up something, and I don't know what it might be, but it's something, and there'll be 108 references. And I sit there and I go, it's worth it. So I just go through every one of them and I write down, oh, that's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. That doesn't fit. That's good. And I may spend a couple hours just doing that. And when I'm through, I go, well, I'll just set this paper aside and use it some other time. It's not really where I want to go today with the study. So the study of the Bible, you cannot say, please don't. Please don't. Well, I've got to give a talk Sunday. It's Saturday at noon. I'll work it out. You don't give yourself enough time for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to things. You want to be able to allow Him to take you on a few journeys, take you some places, and see some things. Okay. Okay, 98. Simple form of topical study. Word or subject, extent of the study, chapter, book, Old Testament, New Testament, related words, synonyms, antonyms, and we just gone through all of that. Selected words are subjects for topical study. Adoption, faith, baptized, church. I guess throughout my life I've done something on every one of those words. Well, I know I have. And but I'll tell you what's fascinating, people. I'll tell you what's fascinating about page 99 is this. I'm just so happy. I've been in the ministry for 37 years studying the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, and we just did, let's see, does he have eternal life down here? No. But I'm just overwhelmed with things I'm learning about eternal life. I didn't even look at my own notes. I have not even looked at my notes on eternal life. Don't want to. Just letting the Holy Spirit take me to new places. And the study of the Holy Spirit and the Gospel of John 13, 14, 15, and 16 didn't even go to my own notes. Didn't want to. Didn't want that to enter my mind. I wanted to just let the Spirit take me freshly into these things. And it's just prayer. Oh, wow. Prayer is just unbelievable what's happened in the whole understanding of prayer and grasping prayer from the study of Jesus Christ in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And now John 17, chapter 17. I'm not going to my own notes. I'm just seeing what's in here. So it's just, what I'm saying to you is, we could do this for 200 years and still find new things. Just things we haven't seen. But if you rely on all the old stuff, you're not going to advance. Let's see, he has an assignment on page 99. It says, select one of the following words or subjects and complete all of the steps for a topical study. Sin, love, faith, hell, fear of the Lord. Did anybody do those? You did good. I'm sorry? Love? Very good. Wow. You went through the 8 steps from page 98? Okay. Do you have your work with you? What'd you get for a synonym of love? Yeah. Your laughter is why I asked the question. I wonder what synonyms. Yeah, that's good. What antonyms? What's the obvious antonym for love? Hate. Hate. Yeah. I did a series some time ago called One Another, and I took every word in the New Testament where the Greek one another, meaning another the same kind, another believer, love one another, serve one another, help one another, all these things, and I had an antonym for each of the words that whatever we were to do. Like, I think for serve, the antonym is think you're superior. And that you ought to be served, and just so many things. And that's a good way to study things, by looking at the antonym of things. Okay. What was your definition of love? Point six. Okay. Okay. See, your deep concern, I would say, is that it sees a need. Its motivation, it meets that need. So I would say the same thing in different words that you did. Yeah. And to me, love sees a need. It's observant. To me, the first thing about love is that it is observant. And it sees a need. And then love meets that need. And the best that it can. And so, yeah, that's good. Very good. You'll be able to use that. Okay. Let's see. Let's go to pay. Well, let's take us a break. It's a little bit right at it. Let's take us a 5-minute break here, and then we'll come back and get to work here. Theological word study, page 100. Theological or doctrinal method is a type of topical study which seeks to discover the theological doctrinal truths which form the foundation of our understanding of God, man, the beliefs of which we hold in the Christian faith. So that's a doctrinal type of study. And do you know why? I just think everybody ought to know this. Why cats do not go to church? Because they're not dogma. let's see. And theological. 104, summary of theological method. Choose the subject. Limit the study or expand if desired. Write down occurrences. Determine, like for example, baptism. Baptism. You've got to write down the occurrences. Well, when you do that, you're going to find out there are 7 different ways in which that word is used in the Bible. Not just water. And determine related words. Dunk, immerno. List references. Statement about the references. Organize your findings, which is going to be putting your deal in for a homiletic form. And so theological study, select the subject, passages, occurrences in the passages, related words, where appropriate, list of references. So you just got the same thing you got to go through and ask yourself. Let's see. Simon on page 106, select one of the following theological truths or concepts and complete each step. And let's see. Select one of the following theological truths and concepts and complete each step. Did anyone do these? You did good. Very good. Let's see. What does John 1, 1-18 teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ? What did you come up with? I'm sorry? Jesus is God. Very good. What does Job 1 and 2 teach about Satan? Anybody that did it? No? Oh, that's good. Off the wing? Just wing it. Just wing it. Yep, he had access to God. There's a lot more than just access to God, though. Yeah, that he's roaming the earth looking for who he can devour. You've got how he can incite God to act against the believer. Just a lot of interesting things about Satan in Job 1 and 2. It's a spiritual warfare opening. It really is powerful. What does Isaiah 45 teach about the sovereignty of God? Do you have that? Okay. All right. Well, let's see. Devotional methods. You can work out your devotionals. Sample form for devotional method. Anybody do a devotional? Nope, okay. It's going to let you do it up here. Are you ready? Huh? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, come on up. Yes, you first.
Good, Morgan.
Very good. I like this.
I don't. Page. I can only count that high.
Okay, how does this thing go on? Just numbers. The reference to the verses. Okay. So I did the topical method. Is that on right? Okay. Like I said, I'm not sure about this. I did topical method. Basically, start off with, I'm a layman. I mean, I wasn't here when the audit, the course sign-up came around. Don't have the gift of past teacher, I know that for sure. So I'm just approaching the whole class as a way to edify myself and grow in my own spiritual type of thing and whatever God called me to. In fact, one of the first things I did, church that I'm actually technically a member of now, Presbyterian Church, I did for Sunday school, I did a synopsis on prayer. And so I was just going to cheat and pull all those notes. I couldn't find my notes, so I had to start from scratch. So my second choice, I'm going to have a finance background, and one of the things I wanted to do, I enjoy investments and studying the market, things like that. So what I wanted to choose was, I had heard a speaker a while back who actually took, at the end of his thing, he threw out a couple of verses where the Bible talks about investment. For example, cast your bread on many waters. He said that's diversification. And I wanted to take that. But as I got into it, I figured it was a little bit complicated for what we were trying to do here. So I decided to narrow the scope. And as I got into it, I don't know if you, Mark, you'd love this. So as I got into this, I decided to just focus in on work as a layman. And in doing that, I found that almost all the references of work in the New Testament refer to your spiritual work and not works. I want to emphasize that I didn't do the topic on works, but I did the topic on work. So I just narrowed it down to the singular work, and again, work as a layman would do it. I don't have much cord here, do I? Get you pass those out for each person. I did spell check this, yes. I have to. As bad as I spell, I have to spell check. Okay. So again, as I got into it again, I found so many different references to it that I did a couple of things to limit it. Speaking of a theme earlier, one thing I always heard him say is, do your job as unto the Lord. So that's kind of been my overriding guiding principle, if you will, through my life, is pretend Jesus Christ is my boss. And so when I'm doing my job as a layman, I want to make sure that I do it as unto the Lord. So I have up there the steps I followed in the book here of picking out the subject. So I narrowed it down to work. And I had to limit the study except for the Exodus reference there. Everything is in Proverbs. I limited my study to Proverbs because I found like there were too many tangents in some of the other verses and some of the other books. So I had, and again, the volume of the information, I limited it to Proverbs. I did not go with antonyms because I found that a lot of the verses had antonyms in them themselves. They talked about sloth and a few things like that. So the words I used were work and trade, buy and sell, plant, labor, money, invest, profit, rich, and wealth, and went through the Bible on that. And again, I started out with that other study, so I was looking at things like trade, buy and sell, and money and investment, but narrowed it down to work at the end. So when I was going through these the two that stuck out of my mind are the two verses there first. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, which is also elsewhere in the Bible. But basically, that says that you need that recharge. You need that time between working for a living to rest, and that rest should be your spiritual rest. At least that one day a week you should be concentrating on the Lord. And I found it fascinating, a related verse to that, I think it's the verse just before it or just after it, where it's interesting to me to see the things that they tell you in the Bible that they didn't know about then, but we now know, like leaving your fields fallow. Once every 7 years, they were to not plant a field. So they would plant a field for 6 years, then leave it fallow for a year, and then start planting again. And, of course, today, from science, we understand, you know, that concept. The next verse, the Proverbs 10:2-5, I was particularly fascinated with because it kind of summarized everything that all of the other verses. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. And I broke that verse into the next four different categories, and then there are supporting verses there. That first Proverbs verse tells you to work hard, to be honest and honorable in your dealings, don't try to get rich quick. And then I threw in credit. I don't know if that was mentioned in the main verse, but it's interesting, some of the references in the Bible about credit. I think it's Shakespeare, not the Bible, neither a borrower nor a lender be. But basically, there's a lot of that in the Bible. It's very interesting that it talks about that. So I've quoted each one of those verses in there, but they basically, again, the lesson that I would give, and this would be the kind of lesson if I was giving it to a young college student or a high school student about to go off to college or someone entering the workforce, is these are things to think about. I've got a friend of mine. My background is primarily commercial real estate. And a friend of mine said, you know, Morgan, we've got a problem. We'll never make it in real estate. We're too honest. And he only said it half jokingly because he's a Christian. He's honest. And there's a lot of people in that field, unfortunately, that are shysters. And because of our Christian beliefs, we don't want to go down that path. But there are obviously a lot of people in that area that are not that way as well. I also found it very interesting, the don't try to get rich quick kind of thing, because there's a lot of people that, you know, want that money yesterday, and that's not the way the Bible says that you need to do. You need to, because the Lord may bless you and he may not bless you. And it's always been fascinating to me that the people out there that say, well, if you're not rich, therefore you're not spiritual, but that the two are totally mutually exclusive, or not related, not correlated. That's basically all I wanted to say about that subject. Okay.
What do you have?
Theological? Yeah, kind of theological.
All right. Okay. And yours was?
You know,
No, not hardly. Okay. I'm Kit Sheehan for the Internet. I tried to theologically had to narrow this down to essentially read a passage, ask a question, refer to a word study, and then answer the question. I just quoted here the theological method or doctrinal method is a type of topical study which seeks to discover the theological doctrinal truths which form the foundation of our understanding of God, man, and the beliefs which we hold in the Christian faith. Well, I'm kind of focused on apostleship and such a broad topic. I wanted to essentially go to one passage in which there's a question whether, in this case, Matthias in Acts is actually apostle or not. I'll go ahead and the passage is Acts 1:15 through 26. I've got written down there. It's a little small on the page there for when I printed it, but okay. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. Was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his witness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama." That is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so the question is, was Matthias an apostle? And I've heard two answers using the same passage. Yes, because Peter said he's an apostle. No, he was not. He was not appointed by Jesus Christ. And I grew up in a church where the church was in charge of interpreting the Bible, and, well, that didn't cut it. I like to know why. There's different approaches to the apostleship. Probably many of you have gone through either theme or somebody else. Is not unique to him as far as having points as far as apostles. This, here's the list of apostles, and this is what they did, and so on. Then there's another point of view, another approach. Actually, you can have several different approaches to something to kind of get an understanding to it. And Herman uses the idea of apostle as the apostleship being focused on the one who does the sending and the audience for this word apostello. From the word pempo, you look at the relationship of the sender to the one being sent. In this case, I looked at a book that Herman uses sometimes called Kittel, that's like a lexicon, goes through the words and has quite a analysis of that word. For instance, in this one, the actual author was Rengsdorf, and I've quoted on the next page, study the word, several quotes from him. I'll just read them kind of quickly and then kind of summarize. In other words, the emphasis rests on the fact of sending in conjunction with the one who sends, not the one who is sent. I may have missed Slia, I don't know, I think it's a typo there. The Slia is, and that's from the Hebrew, There in the Old Testament, they have a word that's a parallel to the Greek word apostello. And if you look at the Septuagint, they translate this Hebrew word with the word apostello or the verb form, depending upon if it's a verb or a noun. And Ringstorff uses that Old Testament word to illustrate or to amplify the New Testament word. Nicelea is less a statement concerning the mission than a statement concerning its initiator and his concern. And then, in the New Testament, apostolos never means the act of sending or figuratively the object of sending. It always denotes a man who is sent and sent with full authority. And finally, that basis of the apostolate is commissioning by the risen Lord is expressly stated, and that's an extra biblical source, I think. But the idea is that without the person doing the sending, there is no apostle. So you've got so if you have a vote, who sent that person? Was it Peter that sent? Well, it could have been an apostle of Peter. Similarly, if you look in John, he doesn't use the word apostello, the noun, very much. He uses the verb, and he uses it of John the Baptist, of Jesus Christ. And of the group of people that went out from the Pharisees and Sadducees to question John the Baptist. So each one of these, you could say that John the Baptist was sent by God the Father, that Jesus was sent by the God the Father. And over in John, especially 13 through 17, Jesus talks often about being sent from the Father. If you look at, say, Paul's usage of the word apostle, over and over at the very beginning of his epistles, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who did the sending? Jesus Christ. Kind of summarizing some of this, Jesus Christ appointed the apostles. An apostle is one sent by the person that appointed him. And I've already said this. As Paul says over and over, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I did not cover in this short study is that there are other people, like, say, Barnabas, that are called apostle or referred to in the sense of being an apostle. I didn't answer that question. I just was looking, kind of limiting this just to Matthias. So kind of to answer the question, Matthias was chosen by a vote of men, not appointed by Jesus Christ. Just an observation, the church age had not started yet. It had the Pentecost had not yet happened. And the word that's used in Acts 1:26, numbered, means added together by a vote. It's not being appointed, in this case, not appointed by Jesus Christ. So from what I saw, again, up to you for whether you like it or it's a suggested answer. So Matthias, being appointed by men, was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was the 12th apostle.
Very good. Very well presented. Seminary quality. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
A wing and a prayer. Okay. Well, I was chosen to do, or I volunteered to do, the biographical method, and I chose Stephen. So, in the book of Acts. So, if we will turn to chapter 6, I'm just going to pretend like I'm introducing Stephen to you, as if you've never heard of him. And chapter 6, the background is the apostles had just left the council and were beaten for preaching in Jesus' name. And what I find humorous about that is they rejoiced in it. They rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer. And so in chapter 6, right after this, in chapter 6, after they were beaten, it talks about there were some murmuring amongst the believers about widows being neglected. Okay. Is that good? Okay. There were some murmuring going on about some widows being neglected. And so the apostle says, well, we should devote our time to the word and in prayer, and you need to select other people to take care of this business. And they said to choose out men with honest report and full of the Holy Ghost, it says. And so Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen. And let's see if we go to where are we at? Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then it lists the six other individuals. And so I want to kind of talk about, he's called a man full of faith. And so I want to talk about why that might be. Why was he a man of faith? So, but anyway, as it goes down, it says, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I thought that was interesting, because that's normally associated with the apostles. And then it goes on, and so at some point he gets into an issue with some the Jewish guys in the synagogue, and they come up with false charges against him and bring him to the council, in front of the council, for blasphemy. And in starting in verse 7, or chapter 7, I'm sorry, he gives his defense of the faith, really. And so the whole chapter 7 of Acts is Stephen going over the whole story of the Jewish faith and the history of Israel. And it's just it's an excellent defense of the Bible and leading right up to Jesus Christ. And then, and almost at the end of 7, he says, where are we at? Okay, verse 53, he says, who have received by the law the disposition of the angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So basically, he accused them, well, you've killed the Messiah. And he went through this whole history of leading up to Jesus Christ. And he says, you're guilty of killing the Messiah. Obviously, that offended them. And then so they run upon him, and they run him out, and they stone him to death. And then it says in verse 60, the last verse of chapter 7, Stephen, it says, he kneels down, cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so he was killed. And so Stephen is the first martyr. That's the way we know Stephen is Stephen the martyr. And I thought to myself, you know, he's really a hero of faith. He's a hero. And he was bold. And you think, man, I wished I could be that bold. And so he's an inspiration in that way. And so I thought to myself, a man full of faith. And I thought, well, where is in the Bible where Jesus talks about faith? And so if you go to Matthew chapter 8, there's two examples that there may be more, but two of them that I'm familiar with. Matthew chapter 8, and I believe it's 10. 8:10. Yeah, let's see. I'm thinking of the, where is it at? 8. Well, I'll just tell you the story. I thought it was an 8. Let me look at 15. I know there's one. Here we go. 15. This will be one. I'll just tell you the other story. I can't find it. But in verse 15, 22 of Matthew says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he answered her not a word." And it goes on a little further down, and she keeps continually asking. He says, "It's not meet," in verse 26, "it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So he's basically saying, I don't have time to deal with you. And then he says, and then she says in verse 27, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." So here she is. She's agreeing with, I'm a dog. I agree. But can I have some crumbs? And so to me, that's humility to the nth degree. And he says, "O woman," in verse 28, "great is thy faith." And then the other story was, and so to me, how does this relate to Stephen? Well, the other story of where Jesus said, "Great," he said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." And that's where the centurion said, "Come heal my son." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll come." He says, No, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. Just say the word, because I know I'm a man of authority. And I know that if you just say the word, he'll be healed. And he said, "I've never seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." That was humility. That's him recognizing who Jesus is and who he was. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. That's a statement of humility. And Jesus says, I've never seen this kind of faith. And so now I think, well, how does this relate to Stephen? Well, if you look in the story, if we go back to chapter 6, it says, where are we at? Verse 8, 6, 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." He's just like an apostle. He's doing miracles. What was he doing? Raising the dead? Healing people? It had to be something of that magnitude. And yet, he was willing to serve tables. That was the job that they were needing to be done in the church, and he willingly took that position, which is a lowly, taking care of widows, feeding widows. That's humility. And yet here he is doing miracles. He could have said, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to serve tables. I'm raising the dead over here, right? I'm healing people. I can't serve them. I got to be with you guys." No. So it was his humility that, just like Jesus, we saw, it said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith." So that's what impressed me about Stephen. And so that's my little biographical sketch.
Just of the two that we had, I hope you saw the difference in the election. In Kitts, they were making an election of something they had no right to make an election of. Who's going to be the next apostle? And I agree with your conclusion. It's not an apostle. Whereas here, in Brian's, that's a legitimate vote. Paul said, okay, we need our get some people to vote. Who's going to take care of this section of the need of the church? So you want to be careful in church government, where it's right, where it's wrong, and this kind of thing. The other thing I want to point out is, especially Brian's, the witness. People, I think America's going to get pressured in Christians in regard to witnessing for Christ. You want to be a witness or not? It was hit upon me heavily. Judith and I watched The Hiding Place. And for some reason, I had never seen it. And if y'all seen The Hiding Place? You have? Yeah. Yes, in the house. And what struck me, have you seen it? You want to see it, it's powerful. Have you seen it, Morgan? Yeah. It hit me. What happens when we're put into a position? Are we going to witness for Christ or not? Are we going to back off? Or are we going to yeah, I'm a Christian. Or whatever the Christian might do in that particular position, place in our country. Because Christians are becoming the enemy. We are the enemy. Just make a simple example. We're an enemy to gross immorality, homosexuality. The Christian says it's wrong. Well, you're wrong, Christian, and you need to be shut up. Because as long as we leave Christians here, you shed a light on what we're doing. And we go from that type of thing to even believing faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. And how, if you believe that, you're the enemy. You're putting on a light how others are not, as Brian, living by faith. So, witnessing for Christ is going to become, I believe, very, if you're going to think of your mind, am I going to witness for Christ, or am I just going to shut up and enjoy an easy life here, or at least a non-life without tension? In the Corey story, Corey Ten Boom, the preacher, he backed off. He did not want to take a little Jewish baby. He lived out on a farm. Nobody probably would have ever found him out there with, you know, he had a lot of kids himself. What's one more going to matter? But he, no, I don't want to get involved in all of that. And history is going to, I think, may put us into that position where we'll get involved. And well, I'm sorry you missed an assignment on that. Oh, okay. Let's look at 110, and I got plans for next week. 110. Let's see here. Selected passages on devotional. A suggested plan for systematic Bible study. Pray for God to clear your heart and mind and depend on the Holy Spirit to teach you as you study. Well, you know, I'm just going to be picky. I'm going to be picky. Do we clear our heart and mind, or does the Holy Spirit? You get your mind set on the Holy Spirit. And He clears our mind and thought. And I do that every time before I sit down and study. I go into prayer and I say, Father, let your spirit clear my mind, things of the flesh, desires, concerns, and be diligent in looking at the truth here. Review periodically the required attitudes of effective study, page 26. Use the principles, utilize, and then ask God to show you clearly the main ideal, and that is for His spirit. Okay, now, next week. Next week, look back at page 12. Page 12. I'm going to spend some time before we get into book 2, and we're going to just go through things that we've looked at in this course. They have gone a little fast. So we're going to go back and we're going to note some things together in regard to this course. And so we're going to look at the table of content, and we're going to the course outline, actually is what he calls it. And we're going to go back and we're going to note some things, pull some very important things together that you kind of want to have. I remember when I started, I had some 3x5 cards, and they were just right there in a little little container. And I know I had, just for one, was the Feast of Israel. And I just had them listed real quick. And then I had just different things that I didn't want to forget. And we're going to go through and look at some of those. Now let's look at book two. Book two. Do you have your book two? Well, let me get you your book two. We're just going to go through it. I don't want to make that big of a difference. Yeah. And a couple of those books we're not even going to do, so I'm not that concerned about it. Okay. What I want you to do is look Old Testament Survey, page 8. Old Testament Survey, page 8. Before next week, I'd like you to have really read 8 and 9. By the way, I have really neglected to press this, so we're going to start next week. And that's reading the Bible. So we'll just start with the New Testament. And when this course is over, you should have read the entire Bible. So, I'm not going to test you on it and all, but you just pick out how you want to do it. They have one of these Read the Bible in 1 Year Bibles where they pick Old Testament, New Testament, and you read a lot of different things. Some people just like to start at Genesis 1:1 and just different things. I have read the Bible through many times in my life, before seminary and the church that I was a kid, and then before seminary and in seminary. So you want to read through the Bible. And I really envy James Vernon McGee, who went through the Bible every 5 years. I think that's just phenomenal. And he just would read through and make his comments and all. I know he studied, but he didn't really have to. He could just read through and talk about all of that. But it's just so important just to familiarize yourself with so many things in the Bible. Yes. Yes. That to me would be most effective, and I'll be giving that out, I think, next week. I got a little bit of work I want to do on it this week. That's only the Old Testament. Yeah. And the best way to do the New Testament is do what they call stereo. And stereo is to read, get you a correspondence of the Gospels and read where they correspond and read your way through the Gospels. And you get it stereo, just John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all coming at you. Rather than read all the way through Matthew and then all through John, just kind of get a feel of all of them. And do it that way. And then Acts. And then from Acts, if you go Paul's missionary journeys, then you read them in the order in which he went on his journey. And that's a good way to do the New Testament. But anyway, having said that, and I'll say more about that next week, 8 and 9, I just encourage you to do. And then page 12, 8, 9. And 12, 13, 14, and 15. Just kind of absorb it. Kind of absorb what we have going on here. And what they've done is they've broken down the Old Testament, as you can see on page 12, into 5, 12, 5. Well, how did he do that? Actually, he blew it. because on the back of this one, he had it really neat. And let me see. Here we go. If you look on book one, the back, page 7. The back, page 7. You got 5 books of the law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and then you have 5 books of minor prophet, and then 12 books, major prophet, and then 12 books, major prophets. Now, very quickly, does anybody know why they're called major and minor? Size, not importance. Isaiah is no more important than Joel. So just be sure you understand that. That's why they're called that. And so then he has the structures of the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, letters, prophecy. And so you've got 4, 1, 11, 1. And so that's 21. 4. 4, 1, 21, and 1. 27 books. And he's got the letters. Those are not written in the order in which they were given. They're written in the order in which they are in the King James, in our Bibles. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. So this is the way your Bible is fixed out. But just grasping the Bible, you got 5, 12, 5, 5, and 12. So that's a good way to do it. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12 is a good way to kind of remember. And then you've got the various books of the Bible. And I will hopefully next week be giving you out a chart which will have all of the books of the Old Testament, where they fit into the line of history. But what I'm really saying is start familiarizing yourself with a structure of the Old Testament. And so we will begin here next week, and that'll be what we do. Start book 2. And let me just see one thing real quick on book 2. Let me see here. As you work your way through, actually have them here for you. Well, be sure you got down the key events of the Pentateuch, I'm on page 34, creation, fall, flood, nation, and then you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it's really interesting. In dealing with what is important in the Old Testament, if you'll open your Bibles, let me show you something. Joshua, look at Joshua for a moment. Here's your assignment. Read Joshua 23 and see if you can see what is omitted. He's going to go through a history of what God has done. All that God has done. See if you can see what is omitted. I think it's powerful. And I hope you will too. So just see what's omitted in Joshua, his farewell address, 23. And Joshua called, verse 2, Joshua called all Israel for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. And you have all seen and seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. And now he's going to go through and talk about what God has done for them. Actually, people, I'm sorry. Actually, he talks to the people of Israel for the history of Israel in chapter 24. I'm sorry. 24 is the chapter where he goes through the history of Israel and what God has done. Then Joshua, verse 24:1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from the ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. And he starts going through, and this is God talking. What does God leave out? See if you can see it. Any questions? Okay. And please don't talk with each other. Just, let's come back next week and see what you found that... see if you can see what is omitted. And we'll talk about why it is omitted. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you so much for the opportunity to kind of get a grip on it, how to study it, how to read it, how to grasp it, Father. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.